Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to continue tonight in our study entitled Foundations for Living. We've been studying through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, so tonight we'll address the first half in Genesis 4. This morning, at the end of the message, I read a little essay that was called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. A number of folks had asked me about getting a copy of that. So there is a small stack of copies at the reception center. So if that's something that is of interest to you, go by there and pick that up. I suppose if you're an electronic person as well, if you email me, I can send it to you electronically if you prefer that as well. As you're turning here and as we're preparing to jump in on Genesis chapter 4, let me share some details from a rather unsettling news story. Now, this one doesn't strike close to home, but it certainly is a sobering tale. Some years ago, there was an article from the Reuters news agency that told of a Texas mother who was so intent on making sure her daughter made the junior high cheerleading squad at the school that she attempted to hire a hitman to kill one of the competitors' mothers. Law enforcement authorities revealed that Wanda Webb Holloway, a 36-year-old mom from Channelview, Texas, plotted the murder in the hopes that her daughter's 13-year-old rival would be so overwhelmed with grief that she would drop out of the competition for the Johnson Junior High School cheerleading squad in Channelview. Police learned of the plot via a tip from a go-between, someone that Holloway had approached asking them to locate a contract killer. The go-between said that at first Holloway wanted to hire a hitman to kill both the daughter and the mother, but decided the double murder was too expensive. So she opted to have the girl's mother killed for $2,500. Thankfully, the plot was foiled and Holloway was arrested through the work of an undercover police officer who was posing as a contract killer. The conversation was recorded with Holloway giving the officer a pair of diamond earrings worth about $1,500 as a down payment. Now, you hear something like that, and, you know, my initial thought was that cannot be true. I mean, it's just not, it's not possible. And I will admit that that story is hard to believe, but it is 100% fact. And while there's never a valid cause for murder, obviously, the sheer pettiness of Holloway's motive makes this crime just all the more unconscionable to us. I mean, you just can't begin to even try to relate. You wonder, how could someone be so cold and so callous and so selfish? You know, while this sinful situation is particularly alarming because it involves a plot to commit murder over a spot on a cheerleading team, it finds its source in the same sinful seed that has corrupted every man, woman, boy, and girl since the fall. And the fact is, folks, that unchecked sin from within leads to devastation without. And God shows us that right at the beginning of the Bible. We begin to see the terrible effects of unchecked sin in the story of Cain and Abel, who were the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Our text tonight is the first 15 verses in Genesis chapter 4. So let's take a look at them. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3 says that in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, folks, it's kind of amazing to me. It took exactly one generation for man's sinful heart to bring forth the evil of murder, the unchecked sin within. In other words, the sin nature that was born when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and that sin nature that was then passed on to Cain and to Abel and to every other child that's ever been born except the Lord Jesus. We saw sin's subtle beginnings in the heart of man as Eve had that conversation with the serpent and as that unfolded. And now we see the fruit of sin that has come, envy and anger and murder. And as we'll see next time in the last half of chapter 4 and in the chapters thereafter, it only gets worse after that. It just keeps getting worse and worse. And so here's the essence of the message tonight in a nutshell, and I've already more or less said this. When the seed of sin isn't dealt with in the human heart, it leads to destruction and devastation in the life of the sinner and in the lives of those around him. And in fact, I had not, even until I was actually reading that letter a little bit earlier, hadn't made the connection in my mind, but there you see an example of that. Sin not properly dealt with, leading to destruction and devastation in the life of the man who committed the sin and the lives of his family, others affected by him. Folks, that's the pattern. When there is sin within us, and we all have that sin nature, if we don't deal with it according to God's Word, if it is left unchecked, it will absolutely lead to destruction and devastation in many lives. So the title of the message this evening is The Devastation from Sin Within. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I thank You for Your mercies towards us. I thank You that You are a forgiving God. I thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm thankful, Father, that in Your Word, from the very beginning, these last several messages have been principles for us of how to deal with sin, the reality of sin in our lives, the reality of temptation, the reality of sinful failure, the need to deal with that sin. All of these things You lay out foundationally for us in these very beginning passages of the Bible. Tonight, Father, we come to this passage. It just shows us how corrupting the evil in our own hearts can be, how devastating it can be in our lives and in the lives of those around us. I pray, Father, that You would use these verses tonight to confront us with needs in our own lives, to challenge us to address the sin that is within, lest it bring devastation and destruction. We commit this time to You, Father. I ask that You would direct my words, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and minister it, apply it in the lives of these Thy people, that we would be changed, that our eyes would be opened, that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of You. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text begins in Genesis 4:1 like this. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, because of the sin of the parents of Adam and Eve, Cain, the first person born, was born in sin, just like everyone who has been born since. And Cain's brutal murdering of his brother Abel was even more tragic because of the high hopes that were connected with Cain's birth. And you know, just think about it. Imagine the joy and anticipation and hope of that first couple as they gave birth there to the very first baby born, and they looked into Cain's little face and reflected on God's promise to send a deliverer through the seed of the woman. A lot of Bible scholars think that Adam and Eve were genuinely convinced that Cain was that promised deliverer. Now, you remember last time we talked about Genesis 3:15. And as God was cursing the serpent, He gave that first glimmer of hope, that first promise of a redeemer, a promise of redemption, of deliverance. God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise, shall crush the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God says that the woman would give birth to one who would crush the tempter, that would be the one that brings victory over sin. The one, you know, and victory over the devil, the one who introduced Eve and Adam to sin. And we talked about last week how Adam's belief in that promise is seen in the name that he gives to his wife. He calls her Eve, which means life or life giver or living. And in chapter 3, verse 20, he tells us that he called her that because he understood that she would be the mother of all living. And he believed that even though no child had yet been born, even though Eve wasn't even expecting. You see, Adam and Eve believed God's promise by faith. They believed that He would give to them children, and they believed that from those children would come a deliverer, a redeemer. And perhaps they even thought it was that first child that was born. So when Cain is born, it's an exciting time for Adam and Eve on a couple fronts. For one, they're first-time parents. And they have that excitement just like all first-time parents have. But second, it's especially exciting for them because they see in the birth of Cain God fulfilling His promises, at least in some measure. I mean, she's giving birth. That was, you know, we grew up with that, right? I mean, we know all about it. For them, that was something God had promised, and they had to take it by faith, and here God was answering. And it may well be that they were thinking, this is the answer. This is the deliverer that God had promised. The name Cain suggests the idea of taking possession or of being acquired. In light of God's promise, it probably means Eve saying something like, I've gotten him. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the answer. Here's the promise. The significance of Old Testament names is often revealed by, you know, an explanatory description or some sort of a declaration that follows. Remember when Adam called his wife Eve, we're told, because she was the mother of all living. So that tells us why they chose that name. They named their first son Cain because, Eve said, I have gotten a man. I've gotten an ish, just like Adam, from the Lord. So she is naming him Cain because she realizes this is an answer from God. Eve rejoiced because she'd given birth to a son. She had experienced the travail just as God had said there would be. But now she's experiencing the joy of the birth of her son. And Eve also rejoiced, I think, because she thought that Cain was the deliverer. And yet, as we know, with the benefit of hindsight and the revealed Word of God, she had not given birth to Christ, but to a murderer. And folks, because of the reality of sin within, every parent, since Adam and Eve, has faced the frightening possibility that their child may choose a life apart from God. That's what Cain chose. He chose a life separate from God. And parents fear that then, in that case, that sin nature that that child is born with will go unchecked. We all have high hopes for our children. And we want them to grow up to love and serve the Lord and to live productive, happy, God-honoring lives. But since the fall, there is a worm in every fruit, so to speak. Sin resides in the heart of every newborn. And if that sin is unchecked, it's only a matter of time until it eats its way out. If a child grows up without trusting in Christ, without learning how to deal with the power of sin in his heart, it will result in great ruin in that child's own life and in the lives of others. Because you see, folks, unchecked sin stemming from within leads to devastation without. That is what happens. And so I'm just going to take that statement apart and look at three elements in it. Unchecked sin stemming from within leads to devastation without. So here's the first. Sin stems from within. You all know that I was a Navy member for many years, a reservist for a number of years. And in some of my more recent years as a reservist, I had the sad responsibility to make many trips to Pearl Harbor for duty there with Com Sub Pac, with Sink Pac Fleet. I say that tongue in cheek, okay? You know, I was suffering for the cause, so to speak. And each time as I would board the plane to fly back from Hawaii to the mainland, whatever you were bringing with you had to be inspected by the department, the U.S. Department of Agriculture. They do that for any baggage headed to the mainland in order to prevent the spread of fruit flies and other hazardous plant insects and diseases. And California fruit growers in particular are concerned about the presence of alien fruit flies and the potential damage they can cause to their crop. But of course, it's not the flies themselves that are the problem, it's the larvae, right? Okay. But what you may not know is that the larvae of fruit flies and other insects, they don't eat their way into the fruit from the outside. It's not that they fall on the plant and they burrow in and get in there and kill the fruit. Rather, the insect lays the egg in the blossom, and then the fruit grows around it. And sometime later, the worm hatches inside the fruit and eats its way out. And folks, that's what sin is like. It isn't that which comes from without that defiles a man. It's that which was there from the beginning on the inside that hatches, so to speak, that matures, that begins worming its way around and doing more and more and more damage unless it's dealt with at the very outset. And as with the damage that can happen with a fruit fly, you know, it takes preventive measures. And if contamination is suspected, it takes quick and vigorous action to isolate and destroy the insects before things get out of control. If you let it go, it gets the upper hand and the result is terrible destruction. And folks, it's like that with sin. If we aren't preventing, if we aren't, when we see some indication that sin is taking root, if we're not dealing with that, it's just going to grow and eat and worm and damage and spread and cause all kinds of problems. The Bible teaches us about that sin that's within. It tells us that Adam's sin was imputed to the entire human race. That means that all humankind is attributed with having been a part of the sin of the first man, Adam. The old catechism says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And we are identified with Adam in his sin. And in some sense, in potential, we participated in that sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are all guilty with Adam. So Adam's sin was imputed, ascribed, if you will, to each of us. But we also have inherited Adam's sin nature by birth. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us that we are by our very nature children of wrath. We are born sinners. We are born justly under the judgment of God. David, whom the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, says this in Psalm 51:5. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying that he was born out of wedlock. That's not what he means by in sin did my mother conceive me. But he means the reality is from the very moment of conception, there was that sin within, that inherited sin nature. And as a part of the human race, he had the imputed sin of Adam. Jeremiah 17:9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, folks, we are guilty sinners by imputation. We're guilty sinners by our nature through inheritance. And we are guilty sinners individually and personally because we sin. We can't blame it on Adam. We can't say it was Adam and Eve's fault. We're guilty in Adam, and we are guilty in ourselves. The Apostle Paul sums up the human condition this way. He says this in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And in verse 23, that familiar verse, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." As you work through that passage, you see that it describes our condition in a way that is sometimes called by theologians the doctrine of total depravity. You know, we think about that word and kind of what's the significance of it. Now, total depravity isn't saying that every person is as bad as he could be. It doesn't mean that sinful people are incapable of doing good deeds. But what it means is that there is absolutely nothing in the human heart that is untouched by the effects of sin, and there is nothing about us that is in any way capable of earning God's favor. The human heart by nature is hostile towards God and unable to please Him. That's what the Bible teaches. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." An unbelieving person cannot please God. They can try their hardest. They can do their best. They can just give it whatever exertion of will, but they cannot please God. Apart from redemption, apart from the saving work of Christ, nothing we can do pleases God. And as believers, we only please God because it's Christ living in us, because it's the Holy Spirit working through us in ourselves. We still are just sinners. It's been said that you can give a pig a bath and dress it in a tuxedo, but unless you change its nature, it's going to go back to wallowing in the mud. You know, sinners, as sinners, we can dress up in good deeds and we can look good on the outside, but unless we receive from God a new nature, our hearts are yet corrupt. We sin because we're sinners by nature. Jesus taught the same thing when He said in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Sin stems from within. And that was Cain's problem. We read that when the brothers brought their respective offerings, the Lord had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not for Cain's. Look at verse 3. It says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." Now, in reading these verses, I've always been a little uncertain as to what exactly was the problem with Cain's offering. I mean, there's a couple different possibilities there. And sometimes people even struggle with the idea of, well, it seems a little bit unfair if Cain was supposed to bring a lamb because Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a shepherd, and so Abel was bringing from the product of his hands, and so it was kind of unfair for Cain, and they have different ideas about it. But the fact is, we know this, that God is always just. That God is clear about His expectations. So I'll give us some thoughts here, but the fact is, whatever God expected, Abel and Cain knew what God expected. Whatever God held them accountable for, if you will, it wasn't God being arbitrary or capricious and just saying, "Oh, watch me mess with Cain." No, they knew there was an expectation. And Abel, apparently, in faith and dependence on God, did what God had asked, and Cain didn't. In one of a couple of different ways. So, a couple ways of approaching this. As a crop farmer, Cain offered a grain sacrifice. Abel, a shepherd, offered the firstlings of the flock. Now, I think that, you know, we can see how the animal sacrifice pictures what follows in the Mosaic Law, right? Where there's, you know, the offering of bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves and those blood sacrifices to atone for sins. We even talked last time about how God used animal skins to cover Adam and Eve when they sinned. And those were, there were originally living creatures living inside of those skins, right? And so there was a sacrifice there to provide a covering. And really that's what the word atonement means, to provide an atonement, if you will, for Adam and Eve. So one view is that God required an animal sacrifice and Cain chose to do it his own way. But there are some commentators who argue that the type of sacrifice really wasn't the point. That's not the reason for God's acceptance of Abel and rejection of Cain. They say that each man was right to give an offering from the first fruits of his own produce. They point out that under the Mosaic system, there were grain and drink offerings as well as animal offerings. And they say that the problem with Cain's offering wasn't the type of offering he brought, but simply the heart condition behind it. They say Abel's heart was right before God, whereas Cain's was not. Now, I agree that Cain's heart wasn't right. And I acknowledge that 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us that the Lord always desires obedience more so than a particular sacrifice. So I don't disagree that Cain's wrong offering reflected his rebellious heart. But I'm also of the opinion that God had given that clear instruction. And the picture there is of an animal sacrifice. And I think that instruction was known to Cain and Abel before Cain chose to be a farmer and before Abel chose to be a shepherd. You know, that this is how you approach God. Maybe Adam and Eve taught them that from their experience and from their conversations with the Lord. Maybe God revealed it to them explicitly. I am not sure. But I think God's intention, just as it is for us, is the way that you approach a holy God as a sinner is with a blood sacrifice. We approach God on the basis of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, it was on the basis of animal sacrifices, anticipating the perfect sacrifice that would one day follow. And so it's my opinion, though I understand there's different ways to see it, that God's expectation for Cain and Abel was that they would bring an animal without blemish, that they would offer that animal, and that animal's the taking of that life would be, in a sense, as a substitute. A temporary thing until the perfect substitute, but a substitute nonetheless, so that their sin could be dealt with. I think this is confirmed by the author of Hebrews, who says this, in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see, folks, faith takes God at His word and acts upon it. And so if what Abel did, he did by faith, it means that he must have known what God had said, he must have known God's expectation, and by faith he believed God and he did in faith what God had asked. God declared that the penalty for sin was death, but he had shown that he would accept the death of a proper substitute in the place of the death of the sinner. Those animals pointed forward, as we've said, to the death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day come and take away the sin of the world. Cain and Abel, I think, knew what God required. But Abel came in faith and obedience, and Cain came doing it his own way. He came with the fruit of his own labor, and really was in defiance of what God had specified. And you say, why did Cain do that? Well, beneath his wrong offering was a root of pride that lurks in every human heart. Some people say pride is the root of all sin. I don't know if that's so. There's so many different kinds of sin. But certainly we all understand the reality of pride. And certainly pride has a way of intersecting with many of our sinful problems. Pride tells us that we have something in ourselves that will commend us to God. Pride whispers, you're a pretty good person. Sure, you've got your faults, but nothing so bad as to send you to hell. Do your best, be sincere, and you'll get into heaven. After all, if God is good, He wouldn't condemn a decent person like you. That, folks, is prideful thinking. And it's at the root of every human religion, but it's totally opposed to biblical Christianity, which says plainly that we're all sinners by nature and by deed, and that no sinner can save himself from God's judgment. So if we can come to God with our best and earn salvation, then why would Christ have needed to die? He died because we can't bring anything that's meritorious, that's satisfying to God. God didn't accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's because he was being arbitrary or unfair. He didn't accept Abel's offering because it was Abel's best effort. Abel was by nature just as much of a sinner as Cain was. But God accepted Abel's offering because he gave it in faith in response to God's word. It had nothing to do with the scope of their efforts or their inherent goodness. But it had everything to do with God's just requirement for a blood sacrifice as the only means of approaching Him. Let me give you this illustration. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that the Bears make it to the Super Bowl this year. Okay? Far-fetched, I know, but let's suppose that for the sake of argument. And let's suppose that you're a Bears fan and you really want to go to the Super Bowl. Okay? Let's also suppose that they change the Super Bowl to Monday instead of Sunday so you can go in good conscience. Okay? And so you go down to New Orleans, and you're about to walk through the turnstile at the Superdome there, the Mercedes-Benz Superdome, but the annoying ticket attendant says, "Where's your ticket?" And you say, "Well, I don't have one." But you know, I want you to know that I am a committed Bears fan. I mean, I watch every game. Of course, if it's during church, I record it and watch it later, but I watch every game. And I know the statistics on every player. I can tell you every interception Jay Cutler has ever thrown. Okay? There is no more dedicated fan than me. What's the attendant going to say? Is he going to say, "Well, in that case, come on in"? I don't think so. He's going to look at you and say, "Well, that's nice, but where's your ticket?" You know, you need a ticket to get into the game. You know, you could argue with him all day about that. And he's not going to let you in. So you leave the stadium and you go and you find an artist and you have him draw a ticket with a picture of Brian Urlacher on it, and the artist writes in very neat letters, "Super Bowl XLVII ticket." And you go back to the stadium and you hand that ticket to the man, and he looks at it and he says, "What's this?" And you say, "That's my ticket. You said I needed a ticket to get into the game. Here's my ticket." You could say that my ticket is prettier than those goofy printed tickets that everyone else is giving you, and you might even be right. But you know, folks, it wouldn't do you a bit of good. You could tell him how much effort you put into making that ticket, how much you paid the guy, the expense you invested in order to have it made, but none of that matters. He won't care. The only way to gain entrance to the game is to present the ticket issued by the proper authority. And folks, we can come to God with all of our best efforts and explanations and attempts, and it does not matter, because the only entrance into the presence of God is the shed blood of a sacrifice. Ultimately, the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, unless you come in perfect righteousness, you need a sacrifice. Cain didn't like that. His pride in his own efforts made him angry when his ticket was rejected. He said, "You know, this is my best. This is as good as my brother's. I should be able to be received." Verse 5 says, "But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect." And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Okay, Cain was angry at God and also at his brother. His brother got in by showing the right ticket, we might say, by doing what God had asked. His anger led Cain into a sort of depression. We're told that his countenance fell. He became jealous, and all of that stemmed from his pride within. Because of that pride, he had tried to come to God on his own terms. Folks, sin stems from within. That's the first point. Now, a little bit more quickly here, we'll look at the second. Sin needs to be checked. You know, at that point, God could have struck Cain dead just for offering an improper sacrifice. He could have said, "You're not listening, you're not getting it, you're not obeying, you're a sinner, you're not offering a sacrifice to deal for your sins." He could have struck him dead. But he graciously comes to Cain with a warning, with an opportunity for Cain to repent before it's too late. So let's look at this point of sin needs to be checked in two parts. The first one is this: God graciously warned Cain to check his sin. In verse 6, The Lord asked Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Why are you so angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" Now, you remember we talked about either last time or the time before that God doesn't ask questions because He lacks information. He's not asking Cain to psychoanalyze himself. He asked questions to get the hearer to think properly about something. He was telling Cain, your anger and your foul mood should tell you something about yourself. The reason you're angry and depressed is that you weren't willing to submit to my way and you didn't get your way. And then you saw that I accepted your brother and his sacrifice and you grew jealous. It all stems from your pride, Cain. Think about it. Dear person, if you struggle with anger, ask yourself the question that God asked Cain, why are you angry? If you think about it honestly, you'll probably learn that you're a lot more selfish than you care to admit. You may discover that your anger is a cover for some other area of disobedience in your life. It may be due to your wrong perception that God is dealing with you somehow unfairly. You know, we tend to think, well, I'm as good a Christian as so-and-so, but look at how God has blessed them. But all I get is suffering and problems. It's not fair. Let me say this, folks. Asking God to deal fairly with you reflects a misunderstanding of the ugliness of your own sin. If God were to deal fairly with us, we would all go to hell. Now, the only way to approach God is as an undeserving sinner seeking mercy and grace. So in His warning here, God tells Cain what he needs to do. Look at verse 7. He says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, in this context, doing well means, okay, Cain, go back, offer the right sacrifice, and you will be accepted. And your anger, and your depression, and your fallen countenance, it'll go away. Everything will be right between you and me. God is giving Cain the opportunity to repent. And there is, folks, an important principle here. By doing well, you will feel well. You know, Cain was angry and depressed because of his sin. It wasn't because of Abel. It wasn't because of God. It was because he was living in disobedience and he was frustrated because God wouldn't just say, that's okay, Cain, you're all right, do whatever you want to do, it'll be all right. And so he's frustrated and he's angry. And he's despondent. And his countenance is fallen. And God says, you know what, Cain? Act right. Believe right. Look to me and do what I've asked of you, and you'll feel right. Now, if we will obey God and judge our sinful feelings, those feelings have a way of coming around. And there's a way that we find ourselves content with the goodness of God. But if you follow your feelings and disobey God, you will be in the experience of guilt and depression, for lack of a better word. God doesn't tell us to live by feelings. He tells us to live by faith and in obedience to His Word. So if we do well, that will address those things. And if you don't do well, God says, sin lieth at the door. We could just as accurately translate that, sin is crouching at the door. Here God pictures sin as a wild animal lying in wait for its prey, ready to pounce. It has a desire for you. It thirsts for your blood. It's your mortal enemy, but you need to master it. And what God says there says, you know, if you don't do well, that sin that's within, it's just lying there waiting to pounce on you. And He says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And God knows what's going to happen. He says, you know, this contention between you and Abel, it's going to be there. And you're going to want to rule over him. And ultimately, we know what happens. God says, you know what, that sin is right there already, and it's poised to take you down the path of devastation and destruction. If you deal with it now, if you repent, if you believe what I've said, if you ask me for help and live by faith, then you don't have to go down that road. The anger will be gone. The jealousy will be dealt with. You'll have the right kind of relationship both with God and with your brother Abel. But if you don't, if you just continue on this destructive path of living according to your own sin, well, that sin is going to eat you alive. It's crouched there at the door waiting to pounce. And in fact, it's going to manifest itself in this attitude you have already towards your brother. It's going to be worse. There's going to be destruction that comes of it. God says, deal with your sin. Don't let it go on. Or you'll find yourself in the grip of a monster you can't control. See, folks, sin always begins with wrong thoughts. And if you let those wrong thoughts go on, they lead to wrong feelings. And wrong feelings lead to wrong words, and wrong words to wrong actions, and wrong actions to wrong habits. Sin is kind of like an acorn from an oak tree that falls on the ground in the forest. If you pick it up immediately, it's easy, right? Even a little child can do it. If it has just sprouted, it's still relatively easy to pull out and uproot. But if you let it alone for a while, it sends down some deep roots and grows into a strong tree that requires a lot of work to remove. Okay, just ask Brother Dan Heisinger about, you know, a big oak tree. And compare the difference. If you deal with it as the seed, it's so easy. But once it takes root, and if you let it, it'll destroy you. If unchecked sin gets a hold in your life, it is just a major issue then to work it through. Now you may be thinking, what can I do? I've already allowed some sins to take deep root in my life. You know, they're far past the thought stage. They're deep-rooted habits even. To tear them out now would be as difficult as yanking a tree out of my yard. Well, we won't take the time tonight to answer that question fully, but briefly, there are two sides to dealing with deep-rooted sin. There's what God does, and there's what you do. God's part is to take away the penalty of your sin. When you trust in Christ, He gives you the Holy Spirit, He gives you His Word, and He works it in your life to produce holiness within you. Your part is to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit and to deal radically with your sin. Jesus said things like, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand is offensive, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, amputate it. Jesus wasn't suggesting that maiming yourself would solve your sin problem. But rather, He's saying that you need to get radical in dealing with your sin. You need to do whatever it takes. You need to say, God, show me how to deal with this, and then take those hard steps, those radical steps to get rid of that sin. Don't flirt with it. Don't dabble with it. Not even in your thought life. You know, the old idea of throw the bum out. Some of you here who struggle with pornography just need to take some radical steps. You know, the old sledgehammer through the computer comes to mind. And you say, but that's costly. That's why, you know, do you want to deal with the sin or not? I mean, if you are entrenched, you got to rip the roots out. You got to take some extreme steps to deal with it. And folks, I think one of our problems is that we think we can ease our way, we can back our way out of the harsh reality of sin, just little by little. We think, well, I got into it little by little, I'll back my way out of it little by little. You know, it doesn't work. It takes those radical steps. We've got to be willing, as God shows us that sin, to take the clear steps to deal with it. And you do that walking in faith and trusting that God will help and that He will work and that He will, as you take those steps, depending on Him, that He will begin then to change your thought processes, that He will begin to alter those emotions, those underlying things that have led to that which is overt and ugly. So God appealed to Cain to repent. But in spite of God's gracious warning, we see that Cain willfully disobeyed God's warning. He just stayed on the same path. He refused to humble himself and to bring the proper offering. Instead, verse 8 tells us that Cain talked with Abel, his brother. We don't know what he said to Abel, but I think it was him trying to entice his brother for the wicked thing that he was planning. Probably involves Cain inviting Abel to go out into the field away from everyone else. The sense is that he talked nicely to him. Abel didn't suspect the treachery, and so Cain killed him without warning. Apostle John says this in 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he goes on to offer Cain as a negative example of loving your brother. He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers righteous. He didn't slay him because Abel had done anything to provoke him. He didn't slay him because Abel was wrong on some particular point. We know Abel was a sinner. He wasn't a perfect guy. But John tells us there that, you know what? Cain's issue came from within. He was jealous. He was envious. He was angry. He was in rebellion against God. And the way that fleshed itself out, that devastating result, was that he killed his own brother in cold blood. Without provocation. Lured him out. Spoke to him nicely. And took his life. The Greek word that John uses to describe the murder in that verse, 1 John 3:12, is a word meaning to slaughter a victim for sacrifice. The idea is to slit his throat. Perhaps Cain thought angrily, "All right, God, if you want a blood sacrifice, I'll give it to you." And he ruthlessly slaughtered his own brother in cold blood. Cain's sin shows us the hardening process that comes to us as human beings. It happened in one generation. And it can happen in our own lives where that sin that is within can lead to things like a mom contracting a hitman to kill a competitive child's mother. It can lead to the cold-blooded murder of a brother. Those are the kinds of devastating effects that do happen. They don't always happen, but that potential is always there when sin is left unchecked. And Cain was so hard that when God tried to confront him about his sin, you know, we look at Adam and Eve and they started with some excuses, but ultimately they owned up and they said, yeah, I did eat. I ate it. But when God asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" And again, it's not that God doesn't know. Cain replies in verse 9 with these insolent words. He says, "I know not. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the arrogant insinuation is this: God, can't you keep track of your own creation? Am I supposed to keep track of him? There is not one whiff of repentance. Not one whiff of sorrow for sin. Not one whiff of a man who recognizes how treacherously he has lived. And you say, how can that be when that sin within is left unchecked? It leads to devastation without. So sin begins in the heart. If it's not checked, it moves into wrong emotions and wrong actions. Finally, unchecked sin leads to outward devastation. Abel, a godly man, was murdered. Adam and Eve were undoubtedly overwhelmed with grief. Their high hopes for their son, the deliverer, were dashed. He ends up fleeing to a distant land. He's estranged from his parents. His descendants, as we'll see later in the chapter next time, learned his arrogant and violent ways and even took them to new heights. Let's focus briefly on the devastation in Cain's own life. First, God curses Cain in the area of his greatest strength, right? He's a farmer. God says to him that the ground will no longer yield its strength. And as farmers, those of you who know farmers, you know they're kind of tied to the land. They don't move around a lot. They're not travelers in the sense of they just kind of put down roots and learn their land and farm their land. God decrees that Cain will be a vagrant and a wanderer. Now, the wonder is that God didn't execute Cain on the spot. A little later in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we'll see God giving man, society, the power of capital punishment when murder is committed. But God doesn't do that in Cain's case. And I think all we can say is that, you know, God is still a patient and loving and merciful God, even to one as hard-hearted as Cain. Cain got far less than what he deserved, and yet he complained that his punishment was too harsh. At the end of verse 13, he says to God, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Isn't that just like sinful man? We sin, and God brings some consequences upon us, and we complain and say, "It's not fair, God. It's too harsh. It's more than I can bear." There was nothing God could have done that was too harsh. And yet there's Cain in his selfishness. Proverbs 19, verse 3 says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth." In other words, his heart is angry against the Lord. And that's what you see in Cain. It's because of his own wickedness that he went the way that he went. And yet, when God just simply confronts him with the reality and brings appropriate consequences intended to draw him back to God, he gets angry with God. And so now you see Cain filled with self-pity You see him filled with fear that he would get the same treatment that he gave his brother. Notice verse 14. He says, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." In other words, he says, the word's going to be out that I killed Abel, and others are going to see me, and as they come upon me, they're going to want to kill me. They're going to want to do to me what I did to Abel. It's interesting, folks. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." When we are steeped in sin, everything about life is devastated. You know, even with the mercy and compassion to God, you know, Cain is still self-centered, self-oriented. And yet God is merciful yet more and compassionate yet more, even to such a hardened sinner. Look at verse 15. "And the Lord said unto him, Okay, Cain, I hear what you're saying. Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." So God here graciously appointed some sort of a sign or a mark for Cain as a warning that if anyone killed him, vengeance would be taken upon that person sevenfold. And we don't know if it was a physical mark, some sort of a confirming sign, but it was certainly this, a mark of God's grace, in which God signified that even in the midst of this man's sin, He loved him and He's there watching over him. God in His mercy was giving Cain every chance to repent. But sadly, we read in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. You know, that's where sin leads. So an ignoring of God's patience, of God's grace, of God's mercy, and just that running away and that selfish orientation. Folks, we have within us the seed of sin that can lead to those very things. We need to deal with that sin. We need to close tonight. Let me just ask you a couple questions. What are you doing with the sin that's crouching at the door of your heart? I mean, either it will master you, or by trusting in Christ and warring against it, you'll have victory over it. There's no middle ground. If God is prompting you about some particular area of sin, don't do like Cain. He shut the door on God. What we need to do is just shut the door on sin and experience God's grace. Come to Him in repentance. And by His power, then see that sin dealt with properly. And right, it may take some radical steps. It'll certainly take steps of faith and obedience. But if we'll do that, the Bible says, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. There is victory to be found. We've got to make the choice. We've got to choose not to be like Cain. Not to dwell in our pride. Not to head on that downward spiral. Not to blame others and blame God. Not to get frustrated. Not to close the door on God. But to turn to Him in faith. Don't fall prey to the devastation of sin from within. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for